Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and turning again once more and for the last time at this particular time to Ephesians chapter 4. We're simply going to take up our reading again in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, but actually this morning reading down into the first two verses of chapter 5, and they will be the verses that we come to look at this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses, but beginning to read once more in verse 17 of chapter 4. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savour." Amen. In these first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5 that we come to this morning, you'll see that we have an occurrence of that famous biblical word, therefore. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," says the Apostle Paul there, "and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us," and so forth. When the Word of God uses that word, therefore, that word can either point us back to what has just gone before or what has been stated or what has already been written about in the course of the letter or the gospel or whatever the case might be. Or it can point us forward to what is about to come. Or in fact, it can do both. And when the Apostle Paul uses that word here in this particular part of his Ephesian letter, it's in that latter sense of the word, pointing not only back, but pointing forward as well, that he seems to be employing that word. What you have then in these first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5 is a kind of bridge between what has gone before and what is about to come. And the verses act as this kind of bridge by forming a conclusion to what has gone before, and by forming an introduction or a foundation to what is about to come in the course of this new chapter that these verses lead us into. Now, this morning, of course, we're going to look at the two verses as they stand as a conclusion to what has gone before. And just very briefly then, to recap for a minute or two on what it is that has in fact gone before in the course of this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. In verse 1 of chapter 4, you remember then, Paul has given us a very general exhortation with regards to walking worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. He then goes on to describe some of the characteristics of that walk that the Christian, that life that the Christian is called into. And he exhorts us indeed to walk in that particular way, to live in that particular way, with an eye to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he says, within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we all and each of us may exercise the particular gift or function or calling or whatever that God has given us to exercise within the church of Christ, which is the body of Christ. In verses 17 to 19 there, where we've been reading then over the past number of weeks, he then contrasts the old walk with the new walk. In verses 20 to 24, he speaks about the old man in contrast to the new man, the old man, if you like, who walks the old ways, the new man who has to walk the new ways. And then in verses 25 to 30, he gives us all these specific exhortations with regards to the things that we are to put off and the things that we are to put on, as the case might be, as we walk this Christian life that God has called us to walk. So in fact, when the Apostle Paul now says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us," and so forth, he is in fact coming full circle to what he has first and foremost said, right in that very first verse of chapter 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," he says, "beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And then, having described that walk and urged us to that walk and exhorted us to that walk and described that walk and all the rest, now he comes to his conclusion, as it were. "Be ye therefore," he says, "followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us." So the verses form a conclusion. The Apostle Paul, sometimes when he took up his pen, maybe to write a few words about a certain thing, once he began to write, then by the Spirit of God, of course, his heart was enlarged and his mind was enlarged, and he went on to speak and speak and speak. And now, after all this speaking, or all this writing, if you like, now he comes right back again to urge us again with this great general exhortation how we ought to walk the Christian life, how we ought to live the Christian life. Well then, looking at the verses as a conclusion, there are three divisions that we're going to take. First of all, there's the general exhortation that Paul gives to us. And then there's the particular example that is set before us. And then we're going to have a few words on imitating that particular example. Now, the general exhortation, and the general exhortations of the Word of God are great things. Because what they are, of course, they're those areas where you gather together all the specifics into one great heading that you can keep before your heart and your mind. A preacher can either make out very, very full notes when he's preaching, or he can do that, and then he can use very broad headings that sum up all that's coming behind in those notes. Well, the Apostle Paul, you see, he gives us specific exhortations. He goes in and out to this thing and the next thing, and then also he gives us these great big general exhortations that we're to take to our hearts and our minds, which really sum up so many particular truths that we're to hold to our hearts and our minds. So then, first of all, he does give us a very general exhortation indeed with regards to how we ought to live the Christian life. And this he gives in those first few verses of the chapter for this morning. Verse 1. "Be ye therefore," he says, "followers of God as dear children, and walk in love." Be ye therefore followers of God, or literally, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. Be imitators of God. And what a concept that is, my friends. For poor, fallen, wretched, sinful human creatures such as we are, to take on the office and the calling of imitating the Lord our God, our Maker and our Creator and our Savior through Jesus Christ, his Son. And yet the Word of God says here quite plainly, be imitators of God. Be that very thing that seems so remote a possibility to you and for you. Be that thing, because I, the Lord your God, command you to be that thing. And so when the Word of God sets such a concept before us, regardless of how deep and mysterious and all the rest that that is, we're simply to endeavor by the grace of God to embrace that concept and fulfill that thing that the Lord is setting before us. Well, three things with regards to the business of imitating God. First of all, that we must do it. Secondly, that we may do it. And thirdly, of course, that there is a God-given way to do it. And that we must do it, of course, goes without saying, or ought to go without saying, simply because here the Word of God tells us to do it. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. And when Paul, of course, sets before us here this calling, he's simply, again, bringing forth that principle of Scripture that is applied and must be applied right through the Word of God to all of our hearts. What God is, the people of God are called to be, and they are to endeavor to be. Now, that's something that runs right through the Word of God. You remember that lovely statement of Mr. Warfield? Christ the measure of men. We'll never attain to Christ, never ever attain to Christ. But there Christ stands, and Christ stands as a kind of measuring rod for each and every one of us. That's to keep us humble, and that's to keep us lowly. Because it doesn't matter how much we might care to measure ourselves with one another or against other Christians, Christ is the measure of men. And when we take and set ourselves, not against other poor, mortal, redeemed sinners like ourselves, but when we set ourselves against Christ, my friends, then we see how far short indeed we fall. But nevertheless, we have him there to apply ourselves to time and time again as we live our Christian life. So it's the basis of every exhortation that the Word of God gives us. You remember that Paul himself, by the Spirit, has given to us in this particular part of the Ephesian letter. You remember last week about forgiving one another, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God is a forgiving God. You are a forgiven people, therefore be a forgiving people. If the Church of God is that one thing on the face of all this earth where the forgiveness of God is manifest, then the Church of God is that one place on the face of all this earth where God's forgiveness must be manifest to men and women. How could men and women conceive of a forgiving God if there is no atmosphere of forgiveness within the Church of God? When it comes to long-suffering, why should I be long-suffering towards another Christian that gets up my nose or riles me or streaks me the wrong way? For one very good reason, because it's the long-suffering of God that has saved my soul. God is long-suffering to usward, says Peter. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when the Word of God calls us to forbear, and when it calls us to forgive, and all of these other things, it does so on the basis that Christ and God our Father is all these things, and has been made all these things for us and for our salvation. And so here you see, we do these things, we learn or we endeavor to imitate God for the simple reason that we are exhorted to do it. We must do it. It's not something that belongs to some kind of life in a higher plane in Christianity. It's something that belongs to the very basis of the new man created in Christ Jesus after righteousness and true holiness. And doesn't our Lord himself make it very plain that that's precisely what we are to do as we live our Christian life from day to day? You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, in order that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just on the unjust. God is like that. And when we are called to imitate God, then we are called, my friends, ourselves to be precisely like that in the Christian life. Love your enemy, says the Lord again. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye imitators of God. When the Word of God calls us to that, it's not some extra option. It's not just something that we look on under the terms of enthusiasm that a few might follow and the rest of us, well, it doesn't matter much as long as we get to heaven after all because we've said that we believe that Jesus is the Savior. If Jesus is the Savior, we have been begotten again after the image of Christ our Savior. And by the grace of God, we are to endeavor to imitate and show forth that image of Christ our Savior. Doesn't dear old Peter give us a lovely picture with regards to it as the Church of Christ is going to her Canaan, going to her inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away? Does he give us that lovely Exodus picture of the new Israel? Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, and so forth. Remember how Israel came out of Egypt of old. They were to gird up their loins with their staff in their hands and their sandals on their feet because they were going on a journey. Well, says Peter, for the people of God on their exodus from this world to that world which is yet to be, gird up the loins of your mind, he says. Not just a physical thing, a spiritual, a mental thing. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the end of the matter, my friends. That's the end of it. When did Israel sin? When they began to lust after the flesh pots of Egypt and the leeks and the garlic. So says the Apostle Peter, on your journey as the Israel of God, be obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But in this way, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written. That's why Peter says, you see, it's scripture upon scripture. Peter, by the Holy Spirit of God, says to the people of God, be holy as he is holy. Why am I saying that? Because the Bible says to me, be ye holy, because I am holy. And the imitation of God, my friends, or the imitation of Christ, if you like, is not optional. It's an absolute thing that's set before us and something that we must do and must endeavor to do. We fall far short of it. That's irrelevant in a sense to the exhortation. But we're still under the exhortation and never lose the exhortation because we cannot attain, even as we might imagine we ought to attain. Don't set aside the exhortation for all that. But take the exhortation and keep the exhortation all the more, perhaps, on account of that. So we must imitate God. We must do it. In fact, says the Apostle Paul in those words, be ye therefore imitators of God. However, let me say this then, that we may do it. And surely that's something that ought to work in our hearts. You see, isn't it the case? Very often when the pressing of a duty on us doesn't have the desired effect, the privilege of the duty can work where the pressing never did. Why did Mary Magdalene do what she did to Christ that day when those self-righteous Pharisees never thought of doing it? Because she's been forgiven much, says the Lord. And because she has been forgiven much and is acutely conscious that she has been forgiven much, therefore she has loved much. And very often, my friends, it's not the exhortation sometimes to what we must do, But it's the exhortation, in fact, that tells us that this is something that we may do, that works in our hearts and works in our minds. And so with this business of imitating God. As I've said, who can fully understand all that mystery and the depth and everything else that's bound up in it? But we're to get the whole sense and the whole atmosphere of what's being set before us when we're called to be imitators of the Lord our God. There's an old hymn that catches the atmosphere or the sense. It's got to do slightly with another related matter, but it can be easily applied. You know that hymn, "My God, how wonderful thou art. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." Don't you see that, my friends? And there is God in all the dread of his eternal years, with the angels that never sinned like you and I, prostrate before the throne of omnipotence. That is our God. But our God, my friends, that we can love. Why? Because he has asked us to love him. You remember what the psalmist says, "For who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare? Who is like God among the sons of them that mighty are? Who is like unto the Lord our God?" And yet, my friends, although there is no one, of course, no one like the Lord our God, still with all, this word of the Lord our God calls us to imitate the Lord our God. Be ye imitators of God. No matter how deep and mysterious and all the rest, as I say, when we look at all the privilege that the exhortation calls us to, then surely that might work in our hearts to make us faithful in performing the thing that God sets before us. Now, something else. You see how the Apostle Paul then, by God's Spirit, actually puts the exhortation for us. "Be ye imitators of God," he says, "as dear children." Now that throws a whole new dimension, if you like, does it not, into the exhortation. And it not only sets before us the potential and the possibility of taking up the exhortation and obeying it, but it also, my friends, if you like, comforts our hearts to that extent that it tells us something about the proportion that we are able to carry out the exhortation as it comes before us. Listen to Peter again. Regarding the issue of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he's calling the people of God. And he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." Are you suffering at this point for righteousness' sake? He says, "Then remember, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." It's a lovely picture that Peter draws. In his case, he would probably be thinking about one of those robed figures with his cloak flowing out at his back and his hat on his head, with turban on his head, going up one of the sand dunes in the desert and climbing up and up and up. And behind that man comes his wee boy. And as that man goes up and digs his big size 10 or 11 or 13 maybe into the sand, he makes a great big massive footprint in the sand. And his wee boy's coming up after him, and he's jumping into one footprint and jumping into another. Just a tiny wee footprint compared to that great big size 13, but he's following in his father's footsteps. Don't you see it yourself when the snow comes? And you go out for a walk and you've got on your welly boots and you're walking through the snow and you look behind and your wee boy's coming behind. He's doing exactly the same thing, because boys from time immemorial have done the same thing. They've endeavored to jump into their father's footsteps where they've seen him. Well, that's exactly what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, the footprints of our Lord Jesus Christ with regards to all things and everything. He says, they're massive, they're massive. But we can follow them. We cannot match them. We can never match them. But we can follow them. And just as that earthly son, earthly child follows his earthly parent, so the children of God can be imitators of God as dear children. For he is their father by the grace of God given to them. That's what Paul's saying. He said, don't you know what earthly children do? They imitate their father. Children are born imitators. To a certain extent, they learn by example. They learn by pattern. I'm sure it ought to sober many of our hearts to think of the things that our children have learnt by our example, by our wrong example. And of course, as any earthly picture needs a whole lot of qualifying, but it's only an earthly picture to point up to the heavenly meaning. And the heavenly meaning, my friends, is very simply this. As children imitate their father, so he says, be ye imitators of the living God, as children of your father God, who loved you and redeemed your soul from going down into hell, who made you to be his children through all that he did for you in Jesus Christ his son. As you are the children of God, therefore be ye imitators of God, as dear children. And so not only must we do it, but we may do it. We may do it. And as I say, for that to rightly work in our hearts should stir up our hearts to do it. One other thing just before we move on. The word that ought to come to our hearts also is this, that of course, there is a certain God-given way for us to imitate the Lord our God. Imitation requires knowledge, does it not? And there is only one place in all this world where the children of God learn any knowledge with regard to the Lord their God, whom they are to imitate, and that is in the Word of God. And never ever may we count ourselves rightly to be following the Lord our God or imitating the Lord our God unless what we do is a reflection as in a mirror of that which we're shown of the Lord our God in the Word of the Lord our God. Now, my friends, don't you know one of the most blatant, illegitimate attempts to imitate God that was ever perpetrated in the history of creation? And it was when old Lucifer, the son of the morning, said to himself, I'm going to be just like God. And I'm going to sit on the throne of God. And Lucifer, in fact, decided that he would imitate God and be just like God. Wasn't it the same ploy that he used when he came and tempted our first parents? Don't you know, Eve, why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden? Because he knows that on the day you eat of that tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil and all the rest of it. He tempted them, in fact, my friends, to imitate God. And wasn't that the straw that broke the camel's back? Because, my friends, the great big temptation was the thought, we can be like God. Aren't we fearfully and wonderfully made? In those things where God would have us to imitate him, we're so slow in doing it. In those things where God would not have us to imitate him, those things we want to do. We would wrest away from God those things which are his divine prerogative. Those things we would want to do and the things that God calls us to do, we hesitate in doing. Don't you see it manifested in the churches? The churches want to take over the work of salvation, those operations of the Holy Spirit that belong to the Lord our God himself, those things they want to do. That comes from the pit. All of those kind of things come from the pit, follow in the footsteps of our old father, the devil, and not in the footsteps of our Father God. And yet in those things, my friends, where God calls us to imitate him, how slow we are and how backward we are. And so, of course, in all things, as I say, there is that one place of knowledge, and that's the Word of God. And that ever-abiding pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we'll probably refer to it later on, that great Hebrews 10 passage, said our Lord's referred to here as an offering and a sacrifice in the next part of the verse. And of course, in Hebrews 10, Paul takes up the word of the psalmist David in Psalm 40 and speaks about Christ as being the fullness of the offerings and the sacrifices that were ever set forth. And then you get our Lord himself speaking there, that tremendous, dominating word concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And when it comes to endeavoring to be Christ-like, the one sure and safe place for any believer to be Christ-like is to bow to God's word as Christ on this earth bowed to God's word. Not some airy-fairy monastic, mystic kind of thing, my friends, to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like is to be obedient. For the thing that dominated Christ was obedience. I come not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, Christ never deviated from what had already been written concerning his life and his work. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And so when the Word of God calls us to be followers of God, to be imitators of God as dear children, that alone is what we follow, the Word of God. And in following the Word of God, that is how we be imitators of God as dear children. So a general exhortation, and then, as I say, gives us a particular example. And of course, it's the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And love, as we've seen so often, covers all things, the overgarment of every grace and every virtue that the people of God are called to exercise. And here it's the fullest and the final expression of Christ's love, of course, in the cross of Christ that is set before us. Now, you see how there's an ascending scale in the words. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. How? As Christ also hath loved us, love one another as Christ has loved you. But you see, just in case anybody might think that even for one minute that love of Christ is simply to be some vague kind of thing, so says the Word of God, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. And then in case anybody thinks that the love of Christ in his death for us is merely an example that we might follow in some way, then the Word of God quickly adds, he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. My friends, what is set before us, of course, is our salvation through Christ, that through our salvation through Christ, we might do the things that Christ has commanded. Now, just to look at the words. The symbolism, of course, that the Apostle Paul uses there is drawn out of the Old Testament scriptures and out of the Old Testament religion of the people of God. And he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ giving himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. He's pointing us away back to all those pictures of Christ that ever were set forth in the mercy of God long, long before Christ ever came. So that, you see, when we look at Christ and how he fulfilled all those scriptures, what we're to do, in fact, is we're to look back and see that this wasn't something that just happened in a vacuum. This was something that God had decreed and designed and declared throughout all generations of the sons of men. That Christ's coming was the fulfillment of all God had ever promised and shown forth through countless generations. an offering in Israel was anything that a person brought and offered up unto God. A sacrifice, generally speaking, was something that had this shedding of blood attached to it. And so when Paul here calls our Lord Jesus Christ an offering and a sacrifice, in all probability, he's speaking about the life that Christ lived for us, culminating in the death that Christ died for us. He offered himself to God in everything that he did on our behalf. He offered himself to God until there came that final act where he offered himself on the cross to God, a sacrifice for our sins to take away our sins forever and ever. And that's what Christ is. And aren't our souls saved when we identify ourselves with the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf? It is identification. And it is that acceptance of what God has done, that Christ has died to bring us to himself, that brings salvation and the knowledge of salvation to our souls. You see, as I say, all that apparatus and all the accoutrements of that Old Testament religion of Israel, they were all to point us to what Christ would do. But now Christ has come and done all these things, we can look back and we can receive the comfort of all that God ever intended for his Son. So that the sureness of the cross of Jesus Christ our Savior in every detail is what God intended and precisely intended. If you read that symbolism, I know people can go away over the mark and can read into things and things that were never intended to be. But the whole general thing, the sacrifice that Paul is speaking about here, is what was called the burnt offering in Israel, because you'll see remarks about a sweet savour. That was the smoke of the sacrifice going up. But that burnt offering, that lamb that was taken, or that offering that was taken, it was slain, had its throat cut, and then it was cut up into pieces, my friends. It was flayed, and thou shalt flay the burnt offering, was the instruction given. That meant that the flesh was to be peeled from the bones of the burnt offering. And then it was to be cut up, and it was to be roasted on the coals and fried on the irons. That sacrifice, you see, that animal, that offering, was to go through the ultimate, as it were. Cut to pieces, roasted to pieces, flayed, burnt, its throat cut. All of those things were to happen to that beast. For what reason? To point us up to what Christ was going to endure for all his people. And we look at the facts, my friends. And then we look at what Christ did, and we said in his spirit and his soul and all things for us, this is the kind of thing that he endured for us when he became an offering and a sacrifice to God for us. And of course he was determined to do it. That's what it means when he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Offerings and sacrifices for sin, that's the old things thou hast not required. A body hast thou prepared me. And Christ came made like unto sinful men in order to bear our sins. And this is how he bore them throughout his life and in the garden and on the cross. But he determinedly did all of those things for our soul's salvation. And you see, when we're pointed up to love one another in the light of the shadow of the cross of Christ our Lord, it's because the cross is the final great evidence for any of us of the love of God towards us. You see, there can be no lack of love, my friends, within the church of Christ where the shadow of the cross of Christ falls on that church. Or falls in that body of the Lord's people. Or falls on any individual Christian. Because in the shadow of the cross, rightly understood, spiritually embraced to our hearts, all of these things take their rightful place. And in salvation, again the old symbolism. When that man who brought the offering for his sin When he would lay his hand on the offering, he was identifying himself with the offering, that by faith indeed he worshipped a God of forgiveness. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, you remember. And that man identified himself with the offering that he made, and in that way found that acceptance with God. But the center of all things, Christ is the sacrifice for sin, to remove sin, and through that removal of sin we have that forgiveness of which we have been told in that last verse of the previous chapter. God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. And through the sacrifice of Christ, we have the forgiveness that God has granted through Christ. It's the evidence of that granting of that forgiveness then, of course, that we have in the second part, or the last part of those verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And as I say, it's the burnt offering, especially in Israel, that Paul is speaking about. And that was the offering that was offered every morning and every evening. In fact, it was a continual offering. It's called the continual burnt offering. And they came and they offered up the burnt offering to God on the behalf of the people every morning. And it burnt through the day, and it smouldered through the day, and the smoke of it went up over the camp of Israel all day long. And then in the evening they brought and they offered again another burnt offering, and the smoke of it went up before God all night long while Israel slept in their tents. Still that was going up before God. It was a continual burnt offering. It says the word of God here, that's precisely what Christ is for the people of God. He's a burnt offering, but he's a burnt offering ever in the presence of God for us, a sweet-smelling savour for us. And of course, the great main point of the burnt offering was this, was the acceptability of the offering before God, in that it was a sweet savour unto God. God accepted that offering that they made. God said, do it. Let the smoke rise up, and I will accept it. It shall be a sweet savour unto the Lord thy God. Why? To point us, my friends, that when Christ came and died on the cross, from the hill of Calvary, there went up such a fragrance to God that all the people of God ascend on that fragrance to God forever and forevermore. Continually he's in the presence of God for us, making intercession for us by the death and the offering of himself on the cross once for us, forever and ever. And so, my friends, not only do we stand identified with Christ, you see, by laying our hand, as it were, but in Christ is the only offering and sacrifice that is acceptable to God. I'm not acceptable to God outside of Christ. You're not acceptable to God outside of Christ. Your prayers or your works or your tears or your sighs or your groans, none of these things are acceptable to God outside of Christ. It's Christ who is accepted. And I am accepted in Christ. And that's the end of the matter. And outside of Christ, I am never acceptable to God, because he is the acceptable sacrifice to the Lord our God. A few, very few words then on imitating that particular example of that whole broad picture. Those savors, my friends, that are acceptable to God, and you know God permits us, even in this, to imitate our Savior. Now you remember, not to match it, you can never do, but to follow it. And those words in the Word of God, like dear old Mary, you remember, in the house when she broke the box of spikenard, very precious. And you remember they wanted to rebuke her as that fragrance filled that room. And the Lord says, leave her alone. She has done this with an eye to my burial. And she had grasped something of what Christ was about to do for her eternal soul. You remember Noah, the first mention, in fact, of a burnt offering. When they come out, redeem mankind, as it were, represented there in Noah. And they make a burnt offering unto the Lord, and it goes up before the Lord. And the Lord receives it as a sweet savour, it's acceptable to him. Well, there are things that we can do, the Word of God shows us, tells us that we can do in our Christian life that are acceptable to God as a sweet savour unto God. The same language that he uses of the cross of his only begotten Son for us, he uses that same language by the Holy Spirit, my friends, for those things which he demands of us and calls us to do. Liberality in the gospel, faithfulness in the gospel, all of these things. I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, acceptable to God, you see. Doesn't Paul tell the Philippians how indeed they were very generous? Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye also. And then he goes on to tell them, he says, but I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. They had the cause of the gospel at heart at Philippi, and says the Apostle Paul, he says that was an odour of a sweet smell to God, a sacrifice acceptable before our God. And those encouraging and yet fearful verses that the Apostle Paul again writes to the Corinthians, and when he tells about the triumph of the gospel, and how they're walking forward in the triumph of the gospel in Christ the Lord. Now thanks be unto God, he says, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. And then these words. For we are unto God, he says, a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Three savours there, if you like, you see, my friends. The savour of the gospel, that victory of Christ which he procured on the cross, that goes forth and is meant to go forth in the hands of the church of Christ, the savour of the knowledge of Christ in every place. And as we perform that, says the Apostle Paul, then he says, we are a sweet savour unto Christ. As we take the savour of the gospel, he says, we ourselves who take the savour of the gospel become a sweet savour in Christ unto God. Then there's another use of the savour. He says, we're a savour, sweet smelling, unto God in them that believe. And in them that perish. To the one we're the savour of life unto life. To the other we're the savour of death unto death. And what a leveller, my friends. And you see, isn't it the case? I'm sure every Christian has that desire to be successful, as you might say, in the things of God and in the things of the gospel. Aye, even a higher motive than that, I would trust. To see men and women kept from going down into an everlasting damnation. But the most important thing is to be true unto the Lord our God, and thereby be a sweet savour unto God in them that perish as well as in them that believe. And the church is first and foremost answerable. Not for the number of the redeemed that she can tally up, but for the measure that she has been faithful unto God. And is it not what Paul then pulls himself back to when he says, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God's in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We cannot dilute the gospel. We cannot change the truth. We cannot in any way corrupt the Word of God. We speak what we know. And as we do that, we are the sweet savour unto God in the sweet savour of his gospel. And that in them that believe, amen, but in them also that perish. When the Word of God exhorts us, my friends, it exhorts us on the back of all that Christ has done for us and is for us. And indeed we follow in his steps, and the Lord grants us grace to do so.